Good afternoon, everyone. In the first sermon I gave on Bible gems, I covered the wonderful pieces of advice that the book of Proverbs gave. Real gems and ones that we can look to help us in our everyday lives. These are the first 10 that we looked at, and they are all from the book of Proverbs. 1. To shun evil counsel. 2. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. 3. The company you keep. 4. Answering and not answering a fool. 5. Not to be wise in our own eyes. 6. To cry out for discernment. 7. To hear both sides of the story. 8. Child discipline. 9. Not being a surety or a guarantor for another person. And 10, the borrower is servant to the lender. All of these, as I said, were taken from the book of Proverbs, which is a storehouse of truly great advice, which can benefit everyone with its marvellous counsel. The trouble is that so many people today feel fully self-sufficient, with no need for any advice from any quarter. How they miss out by ignoring this wonderful book in the Word of God. I want to give you another list of Bible gems today, which I hope will be helpful. We should all know about these, but we can so often forget them when we should actually be implementing them. Last time, as I said before, all of these gems were from Proverbs, but today I want to mix them up a little more. So let's start 1. 1 Bible gem is about the love of money. If you turn to 1 Timothy 6 verse 10, where it talks about this particular subject. 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, many people can misquote this verse by saying that the love of money is the root of all evil, but it is a root of all evil. Also, money of itself is not a problem. It is the love of money that is the problem. Those who love money more than anything else are, of course, breaking the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Putting money before God, but most people today who are wealthy are very often not religious anyway, and so breaking one of God's commandments is usually of no real concern to them. We know that Abraham, David and Solomon, for example, had great wealth. It is not wealth that is the problem, but the attitude towards it, where it can be worshipped. In the King James Today commentary, they write the following, which is very interesting. What is the love of money? Readers must be careful not to think that 1 Timothy 6:10 is condemning money itself. The condemnation is against the love of money. It is the love of money that has existed from time immemorial. The love of money is the love of having more of X in order to have more of Y, which belongs to another person. Hence, the love of money is the act of coveting. Covet means to feel inordinate desire for what belongs to another. The context of 1 Timothy 6 verse 10 makes a connection between this love of money and the act of coveting, for the two are the same. If you turn to Ecclesiastes 5 verse 10, where we will read what Solomon had to say about this. The subheading above verse 8 is The Vanity of Gain and Honour. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 10. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This is also vanity. The love or a love of money is not a satisfying facet of life. it can become all-encompassing, which is a dangerous route for anyone to travel. We do need to earn a living, and we do need money to pay the bills, but we have to have a balance. Money is a means to an end, to be able to put food on the table and many other requirements of living today. But if it becomes the be-all and end-all of someone's existence, it just will not satisfy. In such cases, £1 million is not enough, nor is £100 million or £1 billion. There always seems to be the striving for more. The old saying is that more wants more. Now, I've mentioned this before, but this brief story fits in well here. Some years ago, a very famous musician was worth at that time about £450 million. And he was asked what his ambition was, and he said that it was to become a billionaire. In other words, his aim in life was to try and more than double what he already had. My immediate reaction was, why? Why? What difference would it make to his life? He had more than enough to last himself several lifetimes, many lifetimes, for him, probably, and for all of his children and grandchildren and the rest. It was a huge amount of money. Greed and a love of money was the outcome, not something that we should ever want to emulate. We do need to get the balance on this matter, of course, and make sure that the acquisition of money does not become all-consuming, which, if it was, for a true Christian, would be very dangerous indeed. Another commentator wrote, "Money itself is neither good nor evil. It's simply a medium of exchange. It's a way for people to trade one thing, say their money or their time or their energy, for other things like food and housing. What you choose to use your money for may be good and it may be evil, and it may just be a big missed opportunity. You could use it to make sure your children eat very nutritionally balanced meals, or you could use it to hire a hitman to take out your rivals. You could use it to help improve orphanages for extremely impoverished children, or burn £1 million just for the fun of it. How you use that money is a reflection of who you are and what you value. The love of money is certainly a root of all evil and must be avoided at all times." Bible gem number 2 is found in Ecclesiastes 8 verse 11. This is the second one, and it covers the matter of a sentence deferred. Ecclesiastes 8 verse 11. "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." McLaren's Expositions has this to say, using the example of the Pharaoh at the time of Moses. "When the Pharaoh of the Exodus saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart. Abject in his fear before Moses, he was ready to promise anything. Insolent in his pride, he swallows down his promises as soon as fear is eased. His repentance and his retraction of it combined to add new weights about his neck. He was but a conspicuous example of a universal fault." Clark's commentary also makes some interesting observations. They write, "Because God does not immediately punish every delinquency, men think he disregards evil acts, and therefore they are emboldened to sin on. So this long-suffering of God, which leads to repentance, is abused so as to lead to further crimes. When men sin against the remedy of their salvation, how can they escape perdition?" Looking at this principle, we can certainly apply it to society today. For example, I remember hearing about a particular case in the UK, which was certainly not unique, where there had been a long trial and sentence was going to be given months ahead in the future. From the crime committed to the trial and then the sentence, plus all the legal wranglings of appeals to various higher authorities, maybe even finishing up in the European Court of Justice. That can take years in some cases. As there is no quick trial with an early judgment, criminals know that it may be a long time before the matter reaches a conclusion and they can become blasé about the whole procedure. The same principle can be applied to the rearing of children. A parent, for example, can threaten a punishment or a sanction on a child if he or she does anything that is not acceptable. And if that punishment is not carried out when the child crosses that red line, then the child thinks that they have got away with it. And they probably have. How many times have you heard a parent say to a child, "If you do that again, I will," and then refuse or neglect to simply carry it out? Just hot air, and the child knows that, and they continue to defy their parents because they know that they can get away with it. With good parenting, generally, at a very low level today, children, even small ones, are allowed to do things that they are not in their best interest because many parents are far too lazy or have no idea how to bring up their child or children in a proper way. And the word no doesn't seem to be in the parents' vocabulary. For those who have small children, and even older ones, the principle of not taking immediate action to breaking the rules can lead to long-term problems. This principle, this Bible gem, is one that we can learn from and implement today. Bible gem number 3 is found in Proverbs 6, verses 6 to 11, headed "The Folly of Indolence." So let's look at Proverbs 6, verses 6 to 11. "Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep? So shall your poverty come on you like a robber, and your need like an armed man." How many have ignored or not even read this bit of advice? I recall hearing a discussion on a radio program quite some time ago, and someone being interviewed said that he was, I think, about 42, and that he had never worked a day in his life. He had received welfare benefits all his adult life, and his rationale was that as his parents had paid all their income tax and national insurance payments, that was enough, and it covered him. It is obvious from his comments that his parents must never have spoken to him about financial responsibility or the need to work and play his part in the way that society is formulated. If everyone took such a stance, the nation would be bankrupt in no time at all. Adam Clark's commentary states this about this passage of scripture: "Yet a little sleep, a little slumber. This, if not the language, is the feeling of the sluggard. The ant gathers its food in summer and in harvest and sleeps in winter when it has no work to do. If the sluggard would work in the day and sleep at night, it would all be proper. The ant yields him a lesson of reproach." We do have so many who could work but are too lazy to do so, and our welfare systems have encouraged the slack, lazy and indolent to exploit the system, not realising that work is good for a person, giving him or her satisfaction in contributing to society and a feeling of self-worth. One person wrote, "Look at the image of someone sleeping in every day, the folding of the hands, while others are off to work. By slumbering, they are not arising from sleep, they are resting instead of going out to work. The result is like an armed robber coming to take what little they have and bring it to nothing. In other words, it takes him or her by surprise. They are reaping poverty for having sown no seeds of work. It is the simple cause and effect." Hopefully, that does not apply to any of us, but it certainly applies to so many who don't work when they could. They are missing out. And Paul gave a warning about idleness in 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10, if you'll turn there. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10. And we must remember that here he was addressing church members. He said in verses 7 to 8 that they worked and toiled night and day so as not to be a burden. And then in verse 10 we read, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." That backs up Proverbs 6 quite nicely. Bible gem number 4 is found in Proverbs 10, verses 4 to 5. If you'll turn there. And is an excellent riposte to the folly of indolence, which I've just briefly covered. That of being a diligent and a good worker. Proverbs 10, starting in verse 4. "He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame." BibleStudy.org has this to say about this. It writes, "Poverty by itself is not evil, unless it is a product of laziness. This verse is in contrast to the sluggard. Early to bed and early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy and wise. How many times in our life have we been told this by our parents, teachers and friends? This slack hand above is speaking of a lazy person who will not work. You cannot have money unless you are willing to get it. Get your priorities straight and work hard, and God will bless you abundantly even in this life. Laziness will get you nowhere but to the poorhouse." This proverb is backing up the previous one in verse 4, and in the UK we have had a welfare system which, over the past couple of decades or so, has encouraged the idle not to work, as well as encouraging immorality. I shouldn't have to say that, but I have to, because it's true. For example, many young girls not that long ago had children, and at that time in the UK they were given their own accommodation and income support, being blessed for fornication at a very young age. And this encouraged that sort of immoral behaviour. More recently, steps have been taken to make sure that welfare payments are made to those who cannot work or who are disabled or any other genuine need that is required, and to exclude those who simply won't make the effort. And there have been so many of them who were brought up in homes where welfare payments were a way of life. It is quite possible that children took this as normal, and it seemed to be a career of being welfare recipients, following quite wrongly their examples that they saw, that it was their right to laze around at home and let the state pay for their housing, their food, their utility payments and much more, never giving a thought to how this had to be paid for. On the other hand, we read in verse 5 about diligence and timing. The timing necessary in agriculture can be applied to the general laying hold of life's opportunities. Harvest time is a time when people work from sunup to sundown to get the crop in. A person may lie in bed a little longer when it's very cold and the ground is too hard to work, but comes the harvest, they must reap. Benson's commentary has something to say on this. The fruits of this field, in summer, in harvest, as it follows, which is a part of summer, is a wise son, acts a prudent and proper part. He acts wisely for his parents, whom, if need be, he ought to maintain, and he gains reputation to himself, his family, and education. But he that sleepeth in harvest causeth shame, both to himself for his folly, and for that poverty and misery caused by it, and to his parents, to whose neglect of his education such things are often and sometimes justly imputed. He that seeks and gains knowledge and wisdom in the days of his youth, or that watches for and improves the proper seasons of doing good to himself and to others, gathers in summer and will have the comfort and credit of it. But he that idles away the days of his youth will bear the shame of it when he is old. And he that suffers fair occasions of getting and doing good to pass unheeded by will afterward have cause bitterly to lament his negligence and folly. Let's look at John 5 verse 17. John 5 verse 17. Jesus here talks about the Jews seeking to kill him because he had done good things on the Sabbath, this time healing a man at the pool of Bethesda. In my inspired margin, and all my margins are inspired, said he with his tongue in his cheek, I have a note that said that this was at the Feast of Trumpets in AD 29. But irrespective of the date, we read the following in John 5 verse 17. But Jesus answered them, My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. This shows the example set by both the Father and the Son. They were and are workers, and so should we be. We also know that in Genesis 2, if you'll turn there, we should understand what it says and what it means in verses 2 and 3. Genesis 2, verse 2. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Verse 3. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. As we are to grow like and be like God, it is so very clear that God is a worker. Simple, really. If not, the creation would never have been created or existed, nor would we. The true Christian has no example from God to be indolent. The Father is a worker. Jesus Christ is the same, and so should we be. It produces benefits in this life now and will in the life to come. And so we have to be a worker or workers, looking for things to do, not looking to get out of doing. Bible gem number 5 is such an important one that can be found in Proverbs 13 verse 3. If you'll turn there, it is about guarding the mouth. Proverbs 13 verse 3. He who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. I read that there was a saying during World War II, loose lips sink ships, to speak of the need to be careful of what someone said, because if the enemy were to gain knowledge, it might result in the sinking of one of the vessels, as it was in the European theatre of war. We have to be the one who is guarding our own lips, making sure that what comes out of our mouths is what God will approve of, both in content and manner. One writer said about such a person that He sets a guard over his lips so that he does what Joshua was told in the first chapter of the book using his name. So let us look at that. Joshua 1, verses 6 to 9. And let's review this. Joshua 1, starting in verse 6. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. Verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. These are very revealing verses. In verse 8 we read, do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth. The wise man in guarding his mouth also is guarding and preserving this very life. It's so easy just to utter forth without carefully considering that which we can say that can really affect others, as well as ourselves and our reputation. We know that in Matthew 12, verse 34, Jesus talked to religious figures of that time about a tree being known by its fruit when he said, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. This can apply equally to all of us because we can say, or what we say can truly reflect our inner feelings. It can affect where the real heart is. And that is so important to have a right heart in the first place and then speak as a true Christian should. The second part of this verse is a proverb that also deals with a person who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. As the writer I referred to who mentioned loose lips sink ships, he said further, the guarded mouth is a wise mouth. We all have things we want to say, but we know that such things often are best left unsaid, and honestly, and repented in our hearts. To leave our mouths without any kind of guard or watch is like leaving a post in battle unguarded. It will lead to ruin. I'm sure that we've all let down in this area from time to time, and that we still have to work on our mouth, lips and our tongue on an ongoing basis. We can say, and rightly, I know these things. But I would ask, how successful are we? And how successful have we been? We need constant reminders because we can slip so easily into our old bad habits. So let us all make a great effort to guard our mouths, which is yet another Bible gem and one that we would ignore at our peril. Bible gem number 6 is found in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Please turn there. It is about not being unequally yoked. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 reads as follows. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? It's difficult to know where to start with this one. It is so patently obvious, and yet is one gem that has been ignored so often in both marriage and business relationships. I have spoken on this matter in sermons and sermonettes over the years, and someone said to me quite some time ago that verse 14 didn't specifically mention marriage. This verse obviously means everything. And it will be really trying to circumnavigate clear scriptural admonition to say that it applied to everything but marriage. By the way, the person concerned, a baptized member, had married outside the church and was trying to justify his position. In a sermon on this verse some years ago, I mentioned the following, and I would repeat this. To be separate is to be different, to live among people yet be distinct from them. The reasons for not entering into an unequal yoke has to do with differences which exist between believers and unbelievers. Note that these differences actually and already exist. Many who have taken on an unequal yoke have eventually and tragically found out how opposite they are. So many have also found that the wrong end of a yoke had distorted the right end, and whatever compromise had been reached is well below what would have been anticipated at the start. It is always easier to be dragged down than to pull up. To be unequally yoked can, for those Christians who are not too strong in the faith, be a real trial, particularly when married to a strong-willed, non-baptized spouse. It can lead to spiritual shipwreck if the member is not very careful. Why would anyone want to put themselves in that position anyway? Isn't our calling the most important thing in the world to us? If it isn't, then it should be, and nothing should divert us from the true path to which we have been called. A yoke that it mentions in verse 14 was a wooden beam that was across the shoulders of two animals, usually oxen or horses, which harnessed them to do some task better together than they could have done singly. The success of the operation, however, depended on the compatibility or sustainment or the suitability of the two animals to each other. Now, I'm not going to turn there, but in Deuteronomy 22, verse 10, it states, very simply, "You shall not plough with an ox and a donkey." Why? The differences in the internal temperaments and energies of the animals and their external structures and sizes would mean that the work would not be done very well if it was done at all. The animals could well pull in different ways, as well as in different directions. The yoke would become an irritation and a pain, a hindrance to each one instead of a help to both of them. Unnatural combinations lead to confusion and discord, as does compromise with the world. Apply these principles spiritually and we will quite clearly see the problems. The Greek word for unequally yoked is heterozygio, which means to associate discordantly. According to the concise Oxford Dictionary, discord is translated as to be dissonant, to jar, to clash, to be different or inconsistent, disagreement and variance. The New Bible commentary states, "The apostle strongly exhorts Christians not to mix with unbelievers in the sense of sharing their lives. Marriage is, of course, the supreme way of sharing in the life of another. God dwells in the hearts and lives of believers, and God has no fellowship with Satan. Therefore, believers cannot tolerate companionship with unbelievers in their distinctive activities." What are the fruits of being unequally yoked? It has been said that many marriages in the church are in poor shape, and we have seen separations and divorces in more recent years. And this is with two people who have committed themselves to true Christianity. But consider that where there are two minds, a converted one and an unconverted one, further problems are bound to ensue. Problems are things that we should be trying to eliminate. Now, I've concentrated on being unequally yoked in marriage because this has been a problem with some over the years. But we should not be unequally yoked with anyone in any form whatsoever. If this is a potential problem for anyone, then the right thing to do is study the Bible on this matter and counsel with a minister in the Church of God for guidance. But please do not ignore this Bible gem. Bible gem number 7, is found in Proverbs 19 verse 20, which is about listening to advice. Proverbs 19 verse 20. Listen to counsel and receive instruction that you may be wise in your latter days. One commentary said, "Beware of a haughty spirit where you become preoccupied with being heard by others more than listening to God. Pray for a hearing heart. Read and listen to the word all the days of your life and then live in harmony with what you learn." Solomon encourages to listen to counsel and receive instruction that you may be wise in your latter days. That was good counsel more than 3,000 years ago, and it is still good counsel today. You will find strength and wisdom through the word of God. The habits that we develop from birth tend to stay with us throughout our lives. Solomon is encouraging all who are willing to listen to his advice to listen to counsel, and the best place to find that is in the word of God. The gems that have been discussed in the first sermon and in this one are just a few of the helps available. But in addition, good, wise, and helpful counsel can be gleaned from others who should have learned a lot from life's experiences. One well-known UK interviewer and personality said that he loved to talk to older people because he said they had done it all. And whilst that may have not been the case in every situation, he acknowledged that others had lived lives that he could learn from. I recall that a former colleague was being interviewed for the job of CEO of a large UK insurance company in the 1990s. Our former mutual boss was asked about his qualifications, and it was noted that he had not been to university. Our former boss said that he had learned from the University of Life, and he got the job. The University of Life, a nice phrase that indicates much learning, application, and listening to advice. And in the real world, and older people are more likely to dispense such wisdom, which can be very welcome to those who are willing to learn. Today, so many think that they have all the answers and are not willing to listen or even seek out advice. Some of us may not like to hear what we should do, which may be something different from our customary way or habit of doing whatever it is. Let us look at Proverbs 11, verse 14, which gives further excellent advice. Proverbs 11, verse 14. Where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And just over the page in Proverbs 12, verse 15, we read, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise." Listening to advice is a wise course of action that can bring far better results than just relying on our own reasoning. If we get conflicting advice from different people, then we will have to think through their advice and make a decision that we feel is best suited to the situation. But please, please, let none of us be so self-confident that think that only our own intellect, reasoning, and experience is all that we need. The word of God is always so helpful, and input from others might be sought, areas from which we can obtain good advice. Without them, we could well make far more mistakes than we should do. So please listen to counsel and receive instruction. Bible gem number 8 is found in Proverbs 24, verse 29, and is about not seeking revenge. Proverbs 24, verse 29. "Do not say, 'I will do to him just as he has done to me, I will render to the man according to his work.'" I remember that someone that I used to work with quite a long time ago used to say word to the effect of, Don't get angry, get even. In other words, get your own back in due course and get your revenge. Of course, his statement was completely wrong and against the advice that God gives us. There are many who hold grudges and try to seek revenge for some real or even perceived wrong in the past. It is part and parcel of the way that the world behaves and reacts. It seems that if you don't hold grudges or feel resentment towards others, you're not normal. But the way that the world views things is not, should not be, our yardstick. People just want so often to take revenge, to get their own back. That is the way that the world behaves. But it is what God says on this matter that should really count. One person who was intent on revenge against someone else wrote this: "My revenge would only keep the wound open longer, perpetuating my bitterness and squandering my time on something I couldn't change. Though never easy, acceptance is key in putting the pain behind you and moving forward with your life. I began to ask myself, will I find any inner solace by propagating my anger? If I succeed at getting even, will it really change my reality? Does it make me the better person to do what they've done to me? If I did that to them? As difficult as it was, instead of arguing and trying to defend myself, I simply said nothing. No replies, no rebuttals, no communication, nothing to engage us in the kind of negative confrontations that we were accustomed to. I've learned that living without the drama that so many people thrive on is the only way to live a meaningful life." It appeared that this person had come to terms with getting rid of the negative emotion of trying to seek revenge. Someone else wrote that the best revenge is to be unlike him who performed the injury. And those are very wise words. Unfortunately, William Shakespeare wrote in Act 3 of The Merchant of Venice, "If you prick us, do we not bleed? If you tickle us, do we not laugh? If you poison us, do we not die? And if you wrong us, shall we not revenge?" Not good advice. Not good advice at all. Mahalia Washington wrote in her book Victorious, "When someone causes you pain and you want to hurt them in return, that is called revenge. As Christians, however, we must never take vengeance into our own hands. We must be ready to listen to others, being slow to speak and allowing the Holy Spirit to lead us. Some people can be very vindictive, and it may be very difficult to hold our peace due to the level of hurt we are facing. Nevertheless, we must trust God in every situation and allow him to fight our battles for us." That was better information than Shakespeare gave in his book or his play The Merchant of Venice. Let's look at Romans 12 verse 19 and read this admonition. Romans 12 verse 19. It says, Romans 12 verse 19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." One commentator wrote, "Rather acknowledge that the wrath of God is, or will be, the punishment and vengeance. It will come from God. It's not our place to avenge wrongs or persecutions or whatever. Those verses speak of vengeance, revenge and avenging, as belonging to our just God. It's speaking to our moving aside our fleshly desires, anger or wrath, and instead allow for the wrath of God to deal with all of the injustices. In other words, don't seek revenge. Leave it to God to deal with. He is perfect and will deal with the matter perfectly in his own good time." Gem number 9 is something that I think all of us may have to work on and keep working on. Let's turn to Matthew 6 and read verses 25 to 34. This is about not worrying. Oh, so easy to say and so difficult to do. Matthew 6. These are words of wisdom from Jesus for his disciples then and for us today. Not unexpectedly, the subheading is, Do not worry. Matthew 6, verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Verse 29. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, where do you start on this passage of Scripture with wonderful advice that we could and we must benefit from? I like this brief story. I heard a priest who had a sign over his office door that said, If you have worries, come in and let's talk them over. If you don't, come in and tell me how you do it. Someone else wrote, Jesus asked each of us today whether we want to make it on our own or to cast our worries on the God who cares for us. He invites us to reject the false security of self-reliance and to choose the peace that comes from trust in God. I read in 2015 that a recent study of 1,200 American seniors asked what they most regretted looking back over their lives. Many answered, I wish I hadn't spent so much of my life worrying. Herbert Lockyer, a Christian writer, wrote that worry produces doubt in a threefold direction. First, God's love is doubted. Worry implies that he doesn't care for his children. Second, God's wisdom is doubted. Worry indicates that he is not able to plan for us and that he does not know what is best for those who belong to him. Third, God's power is doubted. Worry says that his grace is not sufficient for our needs. Let us read Romans 8, verse 28, where we can read some very encouraging words. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God knows what we are going through and what we need, but how much do we rely on him and trust in him to work things out for us? Other encouraging verses are found in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. If you turn there, Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. It reads, Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We are to be anxious for nothing. That's what we're told. When we are faced with a challenge, a great difficulty, or maybe even a crisis, our tendency may well be to worry about it and to probably be very anxious. However, that is not the way that we should react and not the way that God wants us to react. We should go to Him in earnest and heartfelt prayer, and whatever the problem is, He will listen and provide an answer. When we have done that, verse 7 says, that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That is the theory, as they say, and we must make it our practice. We all must, and I very much include myself in that list. It's too big a subject to cover as part of a sermon, but let us seriously consider this, that we are instructed not to worry, but to trust God. I suspect that I am right when I say that we all need to take notice of what about what Jesus said on this matter. And Bible gem number 10 today is that of sowing and reaping. Let's read Galatians 6 verse 7, a verse that I learned as a youngster. Galatians 6 verse 7, which says, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap." This has been covered many times before, but it is worth the time to mention it again, because what goes round comes round, as the modern version is. We all grew up understanding the consequences of the law of gravity. Just what is it? Is it as simple as things tend to fall downwards? The gravitational attraction between the earth and the object pulls it towards the ground. Likewise, when we choose an action, we also choose the consequences. This is not always known or understood. Otherwise, many actions that people have taken may not have been made. We all know the story of the first man and woman in the book of Genesis and the forbidden fruit. Satan lied to Adam and Eve and said that they wouldn't die. They believed that they would not reap what they had sowed, and they sowed disobedience. They were wrong, and they were deceived. We must remember that if we're sowing seeds of sin and disobedience, we may not see the harvest for a while, and we may think that we're getting away with it. However, we must never forget that we will reap what we've sown or sowing. The reason for harvesting will come as surely as night follows day. Those in the church are targeted by Satan because their sowing has the ability to touch many people. It is easy to become discouraged in doing good. The harvest can seem, very often, a long way off. But please remember that perseverance is a trait that we must have, and God promises us that we will reap if we don't give up. We haven't got time today to look at the overall principles in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, where we read of blessings and cursings. God did not intend for his people to be the victims of circumstance. If they did the right thing, they would be blessed. And if they took the opposite course of action, it would be a disaster for them. They had the choice, and we, the people of God, have the choice today. If we could see the long-term results of our choices, we would surely sow to the Spirit. Today, we have looked at a further 10 biblical gems. 1. A love of money. 2. A sentence deferred. 3. The folly of indolence. 4. To be a diligent and a good worker. 5. To guard your mouth. 6. Not to be unequally yoked. 7. To listen to advice. 8. Not to seek revenge. Number 9 was don't worry, and number 10 was sowing and reaping. You may say that they are all fairly obvious, but how often do we fall foul of them? Like the Sabbath coming around every seventh day to remind us that we need to rest and give God the glory, and to ensure that we never forget our calling, we need these reminders to make sure that we keep and stay on the right track, doing the right thing and pushing forward to the kingdom of God. Sometimes there can be so much information that we can get lost in information overload. But my suggestion to you would be this. Spend some quiet time thinking about these gems. I've mentioned this before. These pearls of wisdom that I've covered in these two sermons, and see which ones you need to work on first. To some, it may be that they need to look at their spending habits and really consider that the borrower is servant to the lender, and that because of profligate habits and spending sprees on the unnecessary, that they may be paying this back via exorbitant credit card fees or similar. Someone else may have a problem guarding their mouth. And don't we all fall foul of this at times? Or that we may think we know it all and never listen to or ask for any input or advice. And then there's sowing and reaping and worrying. But I don't want to get into a rehashing of all this information again. Of the 20 that I've mentioned in these two sermons, there is much there for all of us, for each and every one of us to work on. God gave us these gems, these sayings or advices, as things held to be perfect examples or treasures, something that is valued for their beauty or perfection, and something prized because of its beauty or worth. These gems, they are for our edification, help, and use. Let all of us use all of them well.